Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Galatians 3, 21. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, which is necessary for the perception and the metabolization of Bible doctrine into our soul. There's no IQ barrier here, but the barrier is that you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, the information you hear will do you no good. It's gnosis, which is academic understanding, but we need to convert that to epinosis. So the Holy Spirit, of course, in the church age provides that supercharger for us that the Old Testament believers did not have. Let us pray. Father, our hearts are full for you and the many blessings you have bestowed upon us. And for the beauty and the prosperity of our beloved country, we thank you. And for the time to live and enjoy these things, we thank you for that. Most of all, however, Father, we are blessed for the freedom to learn your mind. Challenge us to move forward with virtue and love. For all these things, we are eternally grateful. Thank you, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so chapter 3, verse 21, our continuation here of the general theme that Paul is saying, you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And we studied many times that legalism had crept into the Galatian church, and they didn't know straight up from straight down. Now, Paul is repeating this theme now for two chapters, over and over and over again. Why does he do that? So we can learn. You might say, well, I've already got all that. Well, okay, but if I ask you, what does it mean to be justified? Well, you should be able to say very quickly, well, that means I have the righteousness of God. And therefore, because I have his righteousness at the point of salvation, I'm now justified, which means you're acceptable to God. That's what justified means. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, for example, even so Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So when he has the righteousness, he's therefore justified. And once you're justified, you are a child of God, as we're going to see today. You're not a bastard. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8, the word is bastard. That's the unbeliever. And that's God's attitude towards the unbeliever. Now, it's written in language of commendation because God does love the world in terms of impersonal love. That's why he made the plan to save us. We already studied last time that critical thing that most churches just kind of zip right over, and we looked at the thought experiment. Why couldn't Jesus just be born as a man, as a perfect man? God could do that. Why did he have to be the God-man? And we answered that question because you have to have a mediator that's equal to both parties. And so he's God, which means he's equal to God, which is perfect, and he's man, which means he's equal to man. Now, he's perfect when he was born in his humanity and remained perfect, but we have to have a mediator. We saw that in Job. So a human that was born without a divine nature would not be able to make it because Satan threw everything at the humanity of Jesus, and they would not be able to withstand and stay sinless to go to the cross. So that's why God, in his genius, developed the plan. So his character requires a true mediator. And there's only one person that fills that bill, and that is the God-man. Now, the God-man, of course, we studied many times, the doctrine of hypostatic union, he's true deity, true humanity, but there's no mixture. There was a lot of heresy in the early church that Jesus did not actually come in the flesh. He was just some type of a spirit being. And these were the Gnostics. They also stressed the fact that you had to, you know, have this special knowledge, a secret handshake. And they called Christians pistis people, which means you really don't know what you're talking about. But their main, all of them talked about the point where they denied the humanity of Jesus. They couldn't figure out how a man, and all they knew about humans is that the humans were evil. They had that right. But they couldn't understand how a man could be sinless. And therefore, they just said, well, deity was deity, and Jesus was some type of a super deity, but he was not true humanity. And we know the true doctrine, of course, he is true humanity. The other false doctrine is that the humanity and the deity mixes together to form something new. That's a false doctrine as well. There was no mixture of his attributes as God, the Son of God, with his attributes as a true human. They stayed separate. And I've used this analogy many times. It's like you have a crowbar, and you take a copper wire, and you wrap it around. They're still separate things, but they become a new thing. You've got now a crowbar with some attitude on it. because you've got the copper wire going around it. So it has all the attributes of a crowbar, but it also has all the attributes of a piece of copper wire. But they never come apart. So Jesus, in his humanity, never came apart. And when he died, in his resurrection body, he's still true deity and true humanity. And it will never come apart. But there's no mixture. There's no crossover. So, for example, if you make a cake, you add flour and water, two different substances, but they mix together. Now you got something new. That's not the hypostatic union. You have something new, but I would call something unique. That's why we call him the unique person of the universe. He's new, but there's no mixture of the attributes. So usually, again, if you mix oil and gas, because you have to do your leaf blower, it becomes a new substance. They kind of mix together, mingle together. But Jesus remained true deity, and he remained true humanity. Now, it's true when he was in his incarnation in the human body on the earth, because now he has a resurrection body. He doesn't have that biological body anymore, but he had the biological body. He didn't use his deity. Well, let me correct that. He used his deity, but limited the use of his deity. For example, he could read the minds of the Pharisees. He knew what they were thinking. He always knew what they were thinking. But he didn't use his deity to do miracles. He did that in the power of the Holy Spirit. But he knew what they were thinking. And he could perceive what they were thinking. And so that was by his deity. So sometimes he used his deity, but he limited it. He limited his deity within the plan of the Father. And so primarily he relied on humanity and the indwelling and the filling of God the Holy Spirit, because he was the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, no one was filled with God the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we're all filled with God the Holy Spirit when we rebound. No one was indwelt with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We are all indwelt with the Holy Spirit, whether we're rebounding or not, we still are indwelt. Well, Jesus was indwelt and he was filled, but the church age hadn't started. So he was a dispensation, because we're dispensationalists here. We have the Old Testament, New Testament. Those are the two significant major dispensations. There's other dispensations, of course. But the two significant ones is the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, Jesus was born in the Old Testament in his humanity. The church age didn't start until 10 days after he had resurrected. So he was a dispensation of one person. He was a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as he was a bridge between God and man, the mediator. He's qualified to do these things. So verse 21, Paul goes back to his theme. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? What are the promises of God? Well, the promises of God is that I will bring this Messiah onto the earth. And if you believe in him, you'll be justified. You'll receive my righteousness and you'll be saved. So why do you need the law? Is the law against it? Because Moses is saying you can't be saved by keeping the law and you can't be spiritual by keeping the law. So people are saying, okay, well, Paul is saying that. So people are saying, obviously, well, why do we have the law? If it doesn't save you, if it doesn't make you spiritual and give you growth, why do we have it? Well, he says, may it never be. So in other words, he said, no, the law has a purpose. I'm not telling you just ignore the Mosaic law. It has a purpose. It has a great purpose in the Old Testament dispensation. It has a limited purpose in this dispensation. So he says, may it never be. In the English, we have an exclamation mark. Now, the structure of the Greek and the syntax demands that you put an exclamation mark here. They didn't have exclamation marks in the Greek. In fact, if you look at the original Greek text, they had no spaces between the words. So you think you have a tough time reading the English language. We got spaces. It's called language for dummies. In the Greek, there was no spaces. It just went straight through. And you had to be smart enough to know where the spaces were. So if you see the word, Christos, Kurios, there'd be no space between that. You just have to figure out Christos is Christ, Kurios is God. Or Kurios would be God, but it means Lord. So you'd have to figure out where the space goes. But in the English, we have spaces, so you could at least figure out that's a word. But if you didn't know the Greek, there were no spaces. There were no periods. There were no commas. There were no parentheses. There were no hyphens. Nothing. But they used the language and the syntax to indicate where they're excited. They would use things like an ellipsis. We have that in the English language today. Ellipsis, they just leave a word out. So, for example, if you're a mother and you want the child to go to the store, you would say, Johnny, would you go to the store and get me some milk? Well, when you say that to Johnny and Johnny's watching TV, what are they going to do? Nothing. They just keep watching TV. But if the mother says, Johnny, store, now. Well, she left out a lot of words. But now the kid knows, I better go or there's going to be consequences. So if you read it, you would just see Johnny, store, now. You say, well, is that bad English? Not really. But the Greeks would rely on that type of, it's bad English if you read it. But we understand you got to fill in some words. So they got an exclamation mark here, which is correct. So Paul is saying, I don't want to cuss this morning, but he's saying, think of a bad word. Heck no. I'm not saying that. Not at all. And then he goes on, for if the law had been given, which was able to impart life. Now, if here is a second class condition, which means it can't. It can't. So it cannot impart life. So, for if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, in other words, if the Mosaic law could give you eternal life, because if you're going to live with God forever, we know you got to check the box, right? I got to have his righteousness. I got to have eternal life. Because eternal life goes on and on and on and on and on. You've got to have God's eternal life to exist forever. Because when that new universe and new heavens is created, everything's obliterated. If you don't have his eternal life, you'll be obliterated. But you have his eternal life. So if the law could give you that eternal life, that's the word zoe. Actually, it's not the word zoe. It's stronger. It's zoo poeo. Poeo means to do, and zoo means life. So the law can't give eternal life. Anything you do does not glorify God. Only what God does. God gives you eternal life. Remember the 40 things you get at the point of salvation? I borrowed that from Colonel Thieme, 40 things. You could actually boil it down to about 35, or you could extend it to about 50. Over the years, he started out with the 30s, and then he would split things up and move on to 40. So, he was the person that I learned from, so I've adopted many of his teaching tools. So we use the same thing, 40, the 40 things that's in your book. So if it could give eternal life, as he says, comma, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. In other words, I've got to have his righteousness to be justified. Back to Galatians 3:6. Abraham believed the Lord credited him righteousness. It didn't say Abraham believed that in 500 years the Mosaic law would come and therefore he was saved. Because when he believed in the coming Messiah, there was no Moses. This is 430 years later. Sorry about that. I was looking for my coffee, but it disappeared. It was 430 years later, más o menos. And so he said, look, I believe in the promise. I'm saved by the promise of the coming Messiah. So Paul is saying, look, if the law could give you life, we don't need the promise. If you can get your righteousness by keeping the law, then the law would be very valuable. Now, this is all other religions besides biblical Christianity. They believe you're saved by keeping their law, whatever their law is. They don't have the Mosaic law, but they have their own little laws and rituals and regulations. That's how they say you're saved. But Paul says, no, we can't do that. Then he says, verse 22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Now, the scripture here is not the New Testament scripture because it hasn't been written yet. This letter was written about 50 AD. It's one of the earliest letters of the New Testament. So the scripture he's referring to is the Old Testament, which is the Word of God. So, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. The shut up, that word is sug kel'e'o, which means to shut up completely. And actually the word was initially used when a fisherman would take a net and they'd throw out the net and catch the fish. And then they close the net. All little fishies are squiggling around. They can't get out. You shut it up completely. Then you pull the net up in the boat. That's what the word means. There's no out. That's it. So it says, but the scripture has shut up completely everyone under sin. So he starts with the premise again. Why do we need the law? Well, we need the law because we're shut up completely under sin. Now, what is this under sin stuff? Look at Romans 3, 22. I'll look it up for you. You don't need to flip back. I'll flip back for you. Just take a deep breath and we're almost there. Romans 3, 23. The book of Romans was written about 8 years later by Paul. So Romans 3, verse 23. It says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus by all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's it. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word glory is doxa, D-O-X-Z-A. Some people take the Z out. I like the Z in there. D-O-X-Z-A, doxa. Usually when you see the word doxa, it means the essence of God. What's the essence of God? Well, the 10 attributes. What are the 10 attributes? If I ask you, if I gave you a quiz right now, jot down a piece of paper with the 10 attributes of God, you should be able to whip it out. Well, I can't quite do it. Well, that means you haven't been studying your notes. There's 10 attributes. And of course, you could say there's 11 if you understood that the holiness of God consists of his righteousness and his justice. We just count that as one. See, I gave you one. Now you only got 9 to do. But that's what the word doxa means, the whole package, the essence of God. So if we understand that, it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, he's just telling you in Romans, how do you get saved? Well, you get the righteousness of God. How do you get it? Through, which is the word dia, which means by means of, faith, pistis, in Christ Jesus. That's how you get it. And then he says, for all those who believe, there is no distinction. In other words, there's no distinction. We're going to see this later in Galatians. You could be rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, tall or short, whatever you want to do. People love to classify themselves into little groups and categories. It's irrelevant. There is no distinction. It's for everyone that believes. Every person, every nation, every race, every sex. And I think some people are confused. They think they got 2 or 3 sexes. I don't know what's going on, but they're confused people, obviously. But even confused people can be saved. I know a lot of legalists, well, that transvestite can't be saved. Yeah, they can. They just got some issues. But they can be saved. So Bruce Jenner, I know he wants to call himself something different, but I'm not playing that game. Your name is Bruce, dude. You're biologically a male. You could dress up and pretend all you want to, but I'm not drinking the Kool-Aid. Is he saved? I don't know. Can he be saved? Sure. There is no distinction. There's no sin that keeps you from being saved. No lifestyle that excludes you from the grace of God. And a lot of these people that do fall into these weird things, they need to hear the gospel. Because a lot of them think they're unsaved or unsavable. Because deep down they know that they're a half a bubble off and something's going on. But wouldn't it be nice if they got a true presentation of the gospel? But in most churches, they'll just condemn them. Except the weird churches that just accept everybody. They don't have any Bible doctrine. In fact, those churches, most of them aren't even saved. But the Baptists wouldn't let you in the door. Obviously, we understand all that. And maybe some of the traditional Catholics wouldn't let you in either. But who knows? But the gospel, there is no distinction. It says all have sinned. Because you can't, let's go back to Romans chapter, well, we got it here. Romans chapter 3, 23. For all have sinned. That means you. That means me. You say, well, I don't dress up like this and do this, do that. Well, that's good. Bully for you. But God knows what you do. And that's, you might think you're good in your eyes. But remember Isaiah chapter 64? It said, when you try to use your good works to impress me, it's like filthy minstrel rags in my eyes. That's what God thinks about your good works. We're not even talking about your sin. So if you say, well, what about my good works? He hates your good works. God's only impressed with God. Anything you do does not glorify God. Only God glorifies God. What God does glorifies God. Now, when you learn Bible doctrine, you glorify God. We're talking about the power of the human flesh, all the stuff that you do. What glorifies God is himself. So when he looks into your soul and sees Bible doctrine, you glorify God. And if you have the privilege to use it once in a while, that glorifies God, certainly. But when you have his righteousness, you glorify God at that moment. You're saved. You're his child. Now, you could be a weird child or a happy child or a petulant child or a virtuous child, but you're still a child. All children are children. So we go back to Galatians chapter 3, where it says, verse 22, but the scripture has shut everyone under sin. That's what it means. There's no way in the world you can save yourself because we're all shut up under sin. We all sin. If you don't do it, you think it. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Same thing throughout the Bible. My son is going to take a class at St. Mary's coming up called The Theology of Paul. And I said, that's a stupid name for a class. There's no theology of Paul. The theology of Paul is the theology of Peter, is the theology of Moses, is the theology of James. It's God. There's no special carve-out for Paul's view of the Bible. The Bible is totally consistent. It fits together. And in this Bible class, we go Old Testament, we go New Testament, it all fits together perfectly. But see, they don't like Paul because Paul is really blasted with the grace thing. And they want the works thing. And in fact, my son is taking a class from a guy that's teaching John right now. And luckily, he has a very firm background in Bible doctrine. Because this teacher doesn't know straight up from straight down. And he puts out heresy to the students. I feel sorry for the students that don't have a background in Bible doctrine. He's saying that a community wrote, they love that word today, it's a community, what the hell that means. The community wrote the book of John. And then he said, it might have been a girl that wrote the book of John. We don't know who wrote the book of John. Well, dude, at the very last chapter, the last verse of the book of John, John says, I wrote the book of John. You know, it's very clear who wrote the book of John. And the book of John was written at a time when everybody knew who wrote the book of John. And there's not a shred of evidence anywhere from any of the early church fathers, any letters, nothing that says this is a phony book. We know that it was written by a community and not John. So they don't give it the face value. They do everything in the world to deny the truth of the Word of God. So they just say somebody else wrote it. With no evidence whatsoever, they just make it up. And then John didn't write the book of Revelation either. But if you look at, or they didn't write 1 John either. If you look at 1 John and the book of John, the syntax of the Greek is identical. Every scholar with half a brain in the Greek language knows that whoever wrote 1 John wrote the book of John. In fact, they start out almost the same thing. In the beginning was the Word. Both of them are exactly similar. So, in other words, if you write a letter and you write another letter to somebody else, you're going to use a lot of the same phraseology. As we see with Romans and Galatians, we're seeing parallel stuff here. But I'm sure they'll deny that Paul wrote Galatians and Paul wrote Romans. The community wrote it. It's just nonsense. And then, of course, they don't explain anything in the book of John about how to be saved. The teacher just zips right over it. Because he doesn't know. They don't know. So it's the blind leading to the blind. But of course, in the case of Grayson, he's not the blind. So when he writes his papers, he's putting gospel information. So maybe the teacher will read it and become saved. Who knows? But I feel sorry for the rest of the kids in the class. Because basically, probably an honest atheist would do a better job teaching the book of John than this person that purports to be a Christian. Whether he's a Christian or not, I have no idea. But he certainly does not know Bible doctrine, not even 101. Not even. In fact, he's against it. He's in Cosmic 2. Cosmic 2 is where you turn against the Word of God. At least an atheist might be in Cosmic 1, which means you're ambivalent. You know, you kind of take it on its face value, but you're not working against it. These people actually work against it. So when I did do the prayer at the St. Mary's thing, I did say in Jesus' name, Amen. Which in all the years at St. Mary's, I've never heard anybody say in Jesus' name. They'll just say so, because they don't want to offend anybody. They'll say like, in the God of the water's name or something, you know, some other nonsense. But because they don't want to offend people, basically. Because yes, you have people in the audience that are not Christians. Well, then don't ask me to do the prayer. I'm not going to bend to you. And you're going to get the truth. So that's just the way it goes. I don't know if I'll ever be asked. Usually I never get asked twice. It's like the homely girl at the dance there. Somebody's, you know, going to ask her once, and that's about it. You know, you do twice, like a mercy dance. That's about it. But it's Saint Hawkins Day? What was that thing in the old days? They don't have it today. Sadie Hawkins Day, which was an English tradition where a girl could actually go ask a boy to dance. And then it was okay. You have Sadie Hawkins Day dance. But again, I've known a lot of good-looking girls that are just ugly, ugly, ugly inside. I've known some girls that weren't attractive, just absolutely beautiful. So it's not just, I'm just, you know, using that as a phraseology. But it's very curious, even in the year 2021, when a lot of women doing women's rights and stuff, I still don't see many women going up to men and asking them for their phone number to dance or whatever, et cetera, et cetera. So you talk of the talk, but in the reality, it just don't work that way. Because one, if you get a girl that comes up and puts the hit on you as a man, you immediately, it's a big turn off. They go, what's wrong with this girl? And that's my first thought. And girls appreciate it when they are pursued, as long as you do it in a manner that's normal. We're not talking about stalkers. If you do it in a manner that's normal. It's just the DNA. Women and men are wired differently. And you can shake your fist at God all day long. It's meaningless. Meaningless. That's why we have events at the Olympics for males and females. Because they're different. I don't know if it dawned on these people yet, but they're different. Now, in terms of intellect, there's no difference. But in terms of the physical structure, there's a difference. But see, if you say that today, they no longer call you a hater. If you say anything they don't agree with, you're a racist. Dude, that has nothing to do with race. You're still a racist. Okay, I got you. So it doesn't matter. That's a new buzzword now. 2 + 2 = 4. No, it's 5. You're a racist. Oh, I got you. So pretty soon the word will get overused and they'll come up with a new phrase, I guess. I don't know. But we have to live through the times in which we exist. And, you know, sticks and stones can hurt your bones, but names will never hurt me. But a lot of people, they silence you because you don't want to say anything. Don't say nothing. So it's a good test of what you believe and what you don't believe and what you can stand up for and what you can't stand up for. So back to verse 22, but the scriptures shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So he's saying, look, we're all under sin. Mosaic law can't handle that problem. Mosaic law can do things. The Mosaic law can show you you're a sinner, but it can't solve the problem. Just like you have a favorite sports team. They don't pay your rent. People get all excited and all depressed when their team loses. Does that pay your rent at the end of the month? No. So who cares? It's entertainment. So they get all despondent. It doesn't pay your rent. So the rent you owe God is absolute perfection. Who's going to pay that? Mosaic law can't pay it. Well, Jesus paid it for you. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. And when you take it, you're saved. And that's what Paul's saying. Verse 23, but before faith came. So what is before faith came? Well, here, we know that Abraham was saved by faith in the coming Messiah. This doesn't refer to the mechanics of how you're saved. It refers to Jesus Christ. We might say before Jesus Christ came, because in the previous verse, he's saying the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. So here he's continuing that thought, but he left out the word Jesus Christ. In the Greek, when they leave out a word, it's like the English. It makes it stronger. So you'll see in your Bible sometimes they have italics in the sentences. That means the translator thinks that I need to add a word to make this clearer for the people that don't read the Greek. But they missed the boat here. They should have said, the sentence should read, but before faith in Jesus Christ came, they should put italics there, Jesus Christ, to mirror the verse in verse 22. Where it says, by faith in Jesus Christ. They should have considered that. But see, instead of writing it all out again, he just assumes you got the intellect to know that I'm still talking about Jesus. Because it's all Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. That's the promise. Well, now that he's come, it's not the promise anymore. It's an historical fact. Whether you believe the historical fact is a different story. But the fact that he came is a historical fact, and even unbelievers will recognize because of the extra-biblical sources. Tacitus, Suetonius, the Jewish Mishnah. These are books outside the Bible that talk about Jesus Christ being executed by the Romans. So you have contemporary sources that are not from the Bible that say that he came, a man named Jesus of Nazareth came, he was crucified, the Romans recorded it in several places in their history books. So it's a historical fact. Pliny the Younger, historical fact. A lot of these contemporary historians wrote about it. And so it is a historical fact that he was crucified on the cross. The promise came. So verse 23, but before faith in Jesus Christ came, or before Jesus Christ bringing faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. So we were kept in custody. Yes, we were kept in custody. What does that mean? Well, we're chained up. We're kept in custody, as it says. We're kept in custody under the law. What does that mean? Well, this refers to that doctrine when a believer in the Old Testament died, like Abraham. They didn't go to heaven. They went to a compartment of hell called paradise. Very nice place, but it's not heaven. They were waiting. No human went to heaven before Christ ascended to heaven. And that's what it means to be kept in custody under the law. They're waiting. So yes, you're saved by faith alone, Christ alone, Abraham, but the event hasn't occurred yet. Jesus has not come in time. We studied this before in Hebrews, where the Son of God says, I'm coming into the world now. The Holy Spirit has prepared the body. This is the time in history where the plan of God said, I will come, and I'm coming, about 4 B.C., between 7 and 4 B.C. We don't know exactly because the calendars got messed up. And also, when you go from B.C. to A.D., you got the year zero. Well, nobody has the year zero, right? They just jump into one, which means you just lost a year. Julius Caesar reformed our calendar. And so that's where we have an approximation between anywhere between 4 and 7 B.C. is when he was born. The crucifixion anywhere between 30 and 30 A.D. We just don't know exactly because of the calendar problem. But we do know that nobody went to heaven because he hadn't come yet. The promise had not been fulfilled. So they were kept in a holding place. Now, you know, when Jesus Christ was crucified, his body went into the grave, the tomb. His soul went down to hell because he did not go to heaven. His human spirit went to heaven because that's perfect. Human spirit went to heaven. The human spirit is a supercharger that latches to your soul. So when his soul's in paradise, he's in hell for 3 days with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job. I'm sure they had great discussions. And then he left. He was resurrected. His soul came up out of hell, paradise. And it met with the human spirit that came down from heaven. God the Father sent it back down. And then the physical body disintegrated and transformed, I guess is a better word, into a resurrection body. When they went into the tomb, there was no like little pile of dust of the former biological body. It was totally gone, back into the elements, hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, and carbon. You have a resurrection body. Then in that resurrection body, he stayed around for 40 days. He still didn't go to heaven. He had showed himself to hundreds of believers, hundreds of them, on different occasions. On one occasion, over 500 believers at one time. And they touched him. And see, 1 John was written by John to dispute the Gnostics, because they were saying that Jesus did not have a physical body. And John said in 1 John, I touched his physical body. I ate with him. Of course he had a physical body. Same, Peter did the same thing. They were eyewitnesses. So we're eyewitnesses. We're there. We saw it. And then, of course, he went to heaven from the Mount of Olives in his resurrection body. But he didn't go straight to heaven. When they saw him go up from the Mount of Olivet, where did he go? He did a U-turn. Dive right back. Hell is in the compartment under the earth. Dive back into hell. Took those believers out of hell. and led that entourage up straight into the third heaven, like a pyramid, with Jesus Christ at the point. He presented himself to God the Father, and the universe held its breath. Because if God the Father doesn't let this human called Jesus Christ in a resurrection body into heaven, nobody's getting into heaven. He has to be accepted. And God the Father evaluated him and said, yes, I accept you. Sit here at my right hand, the highest place of honor, until I make your enemies your footstool, which means time's going to continue. And then all the other Old Testament people came flooding in right behind him. They were accepted. They didn't get the resurrection body yet, but they are in heaven now. So once the church age started, 10 days later, all believers now go straight to heaven. Now, what if you died between the time when Christ resurrected, went to heaven, and the start of the church age 10 days later? Well, you go straight to heaven. Go straight to heaven. Paradise will never be filled again. There's no second trip to paradise to scoop up those people in the 10-day interim around the world that died, or the babies that died, because they all go straight to heaven. Okay, so that's what it means here, verse 23. They're kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Again, the word faith refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saving you by faith until he was to be revealed. When was he revealed? Well, he was revealed in his public ministry about 27 BC. And he was revealed, and they're still shut up. But they were unshut when he went down and scooped them up out of hell in his resurrection body. So they were still under the promise. Their promise was, we're going to go to heaven. Now, they haven't got the full promise yet, neither do you, that you're going to get a resurrection body. These are other things in the hope category. But we've already got the promise about the salvation thing. That's done. And that's what Paul is saying. So we'll stop here and pick it up with verse 24. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.